comes from Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman. They have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in their own script, and to each people in their own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take their vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great gold crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, you tell us that all of your word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that your people may be equipped, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so we pray as we look into this passage that indeed you would equip us for every good work that you have called us to do through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In this chapter, we find the Jews preparing for holy war against Haman and his offspring. Haman himself has been executed, but the decree that he issued to kill and to destroy and to annihilate the Jews still stands. This is where some of the commentators begin to criticize the actions of Esther and Mordecai. Some see their actions as a result of a personal vendetta that they had against the Haman and his sons. They see now that Haman has been executed, they should just sit back and wait for events to unfold. They see that Esther and Mordecai have become like Junius Brutus in the play Julius Caesar. And in this play, Brutus leads a successful assassination attempt against Julius Caesar. Brutus takes his place as the leader of the Romans. But throughout the rest of this play, he takes on the tyrannical characteristics of the person that he killed, and he becomes more and more what he hated and what he sought to kill previously. People ask, has Queen Esther taken on the tyrannical characteristics of King Ahasuerus? I would say that the answer is absolutely not. There's still an edict in place to kill and destroy the Jews in all 127 provinces of the empire. Haman may be dead. At the beginning of chapter 8, we see some hopeful developments. Esther reveals to the king what Mordecai is to her. The king takes off the signet ring, which he had earlier given to Haman and taken back, and he gives it to Mordecai. And he places him in the place that Mordecai was in terms of the governmental hierarchy. Then Esther goes before the king and asks the king to revoke the decree for the people of the province to be able to kill and destroy and to annihilate the Jews. The king responds that he cannot do this, but he gives Esther and Mordecai permission to write their own decree for the Jews to be able to defend themselves against any armed force, anyone who seeks to harm them. So removing Haman is not enough to guarantee their security. Esther and Mordecai remember that this conflict with Haman is much more than a personal vendetta, or a conflict, or even a conflict concerning which way is the best way to worship and to live. They remember that he's Haman the Agagite, and that the Lord commissioned King Saul back in 1 Samuel 15 to destroy the ancestors of Haman, to engage in holy war. And this meant that Saul was to systematically destroy Agag and his people and take none of the plunder. And yet we see Saul does the opposite. He does not destroy the family of Agag. He allows them to live and he takes their plunder. And this is why God rejects him as king. So we have some unfinished business from about 700 years ago that Esther and Mordecai have become part of. We have a holy war that was commissioned in which God's people were disobedient and are now suffering the consequences 700 years later of their ancestors' disobedience. So the destruction of Haman is the first sign that we see of God fulfilling his promise to destroy the Amalekites. This points us all the way back to the conflict between the forces of evil and the forces of good, of the conflict between God and his people with the evil one that we see first beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the question remains, how can Haman's systematic plan of evil against God's people be removed? Throughout the rest of Esther, we're going to see that the Jews systematically seek to right the wrongs of their ancestor, King Saul. Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a direct descendant of King Saul. And they're going to systematically try to right the wrongs that Saul committed when he disobeyed the Lord and did not destroy Haman's forefathers. And we're going to see that they do this with great deliberateness. They do this with great seriousness. The Jews in the book of Esther are models for us in bringing faith to bear on the task that God lays for us. The task that God has laid before us is not to go out and kill and destroy all our enemies physically, but we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And yet we have the promises of God that He will never leave us, that He will never forsake us. He will equip us to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And what these people do is they show us how to bring our faith to that task. We see that this chapter shows Christians are to wage war against God's enemies with the same intensity that the Old Covenant saints were to wage war against God's enemies. First, we see the defeat of sin. Mordecai is raised up to Haman's place. Now, this is a nice element in the story, and this is one where justice is served. But what is the consequence of this going forward? Well, one of the consequences is that Mordecai controls all of Haman's wealth now. He has his house. He has his possessions. He has his position. And this points us to the possibility of deliverance. And I'm reminded here of what Jesus said about this conflict between Jesus and Satan and Jesus plundering the house of Satan. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 27, Jesus says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And this elimination of Haman and taking of his house is an illustration of Jesus' defeat of Satan. The strong man in Mark chapter 3 and verse 27 is Satan, but Jesus is the one who is stronger. He's the one who binds the strong man and plunders his house. Mordecai's taken possession of Haman's house, but the stronger man will need to overcome the wrath of Haman's sons and those who follow Haman. The house is taken over. Victory is in sight, but there's fighting that is left to be done. Mordecai's receiving of Haman's house signals the possibility of deliverance. And Esther can initiate the process of deliverance because she has the king's ear. So there is still an ongoing battle. And the devil, whom we fight against, is a defeated foe. Our Savior Jesus has bound the strong man and plundered his house. Sin has been defeated through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But in our war against sin, there's still much fighting to do. We war not against temporal enemies, as the Jews did in Esther, but against the flesh, against the world, against the devil, against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This conflict is ongoing, and we need God's help to fight in this conflict. Even though sin has been defeated, we still need the intercession of Jesus, and we still need to pray and perform the role of intercession. Esther demonstrates her solidarity with the people of God by falling before the king's feet. Remember, for Esther, this has not been about Haman. This has been about her solidarity with her people. Her commitment has been to her people rather than overcoming Haman. And we see this in Esther chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Esther has to plan how to get to a king who constantly evades responsibility for any wrongdoing. She has to plan how to intercede for her people. Haman is dead. Haman's decree is scheduled to be carried out. Once again, God gives her favor with the king and rescues her from possible destruction. Now, Esther no longer goes before the king as one who is afraid of his wrath, as she did in chapter 5, but one who is confident of receiving what she will ask. She pleads with the king to overthrow Haman's evil plan, putting the king in a place where he really must act. Esther's not helping for, she's not asking for help in some kind of a personal conflict. This is a plot against the Jews. This is a plot against an entire people in which the king must act for justice to be served. She formally asks the king to revoke Haman's edict, and the king says in so many words that according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, this cannot be done. Now, of course, the king denies responsibility for any of this. He has no interest in repealing the decree of Haman, and he has no ability to do so. So we see the foolishness and the corruption of the Persian legal system, which is another obstacle that Esther and Mordecai face in seeking the deliverance of the Jews. But the king does allow Mordecai and Esther to write a decree permitting the Jews to defend themselves, to write a decree in the name of the king, as you please. So Esther and Mordecai write a decree allowing the Jews to defend themselves against the wicked plan of Haman. Now, Haman and Amalek are representative of all the foes that God's people face. Haman has been defeated, but in the book of Esther, there are many followers of Haman that want to kill the Jews and destroy God's people. In our day, these are not so much human enemies that we face. We contend with being enticed by the pleasures of the flesh, the delights of the flesh, the lies that the world tells us about the world, about the Lord, about the faith. We contend with the lies that arise in our own minds and that poison our own souls. We contend with the lies of the devil, which is the author of the lie, that is, that the creature is to be worshipped rather than the creator. We cannot stand against these lies and these falsehoods on our own. Jesus has died and risen again. Satan is defeated. But just the same, Satan desires to use deadly falsehoods to deceive our souls. So our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the principalities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. God has given us means, His word and prayer, to prevail against these foes. But we need something more. We need the prayers of Jesus. And Jesus has promised that He ever lives to intercede for us. He has not left us on our own. And He doesn't come to the Father in fear as someone coming before an emotionally unstable tyrant like King Ahasuerus. But He comes to the Father with whom He has perfect fellowship with. And when we come to the Lord in prayer, we come as one who has been purchased with the blood of Jesus. We come with boldness and confidence, knowing that if we pray the Lord's will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we have what we ask. We don't come before this tyrant who is unsteady, who is unreliable, but we come before a God who is utterly trustworthy, utterly reliable, who delights in us, who answers our prayers. I wrote about this in my newsletter this week, but I was reading a sermon earlier this week in a book called Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the sermon was entitled, Where is Your Faith? And what was helpful to me about this sermon was, normally we tend to think of faith as something that's a static quality. It's like, well, I have saving faith, I have faith. But what he talks about and what he exhorts us to do is to bring our faith and exercise it in whatever task the Lord puts before us. While saving faith is a gift of God, it cannot be taken away, you cannot lose it. There are times when we feel that God doesn't care about our situation. There are times when we feel that God has abandoned us, that He's left us on our own. That He may abandon us. And in such times, we must remember that it's impossible for God to forsake His people. It's impossible for God to abandon His people. He cannot break His covenants. He cannot violate His holy love for us. We must remember this, and we must bring our faith confidently to whatever task the Lord calls us to do. So prayer and faith are the means that Christians use to crush Satan. As Mordecai issues a counter decree to Haman, he uses the same words that Haman did in his decree. We read in verse 11, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Notice, vengeance is limited to those who would attack the Jews. License is not given to start riots or civil disturbances. Permission is not given to settle personal scores. Esther chapter 8 and verse 9 is the longest verse in the Bible. So now you know the answer to a Bible trivia question. The writer wants us to see how comprehensive and how far-reaching Mordecai's decree is. The same courier system that took Haman's decree out into the empire is being used by Mordecai. This highlights the necessity and the urgency of universal distribution. Even though there are 8 months left until the planned day of destruction, everyone must know that there is an alternative to Haman's decree. Everyone must know that the Jews do have the opportunity and the permission to defend themselves from aggression. Mordecai's decree is a foreshadowing of how the sons of Haman will be defeated. Remember, this isn't a private conflict between Mordecai, the Jews' family, and Haman's family, but this enmity goes all the way back almost to the beginning of biblical history. Haman's sons, his descendants, are of the Amalekites, And the Amalekites almost immediately face the children of Israel when they are led out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, you have the children of Israel leaving on the Exodus. Exodus chapter 14, you have them going to the Red Sea and the deliverance from the Egyptian army. Exodus chapter 17, you have the war with Amalek. So very quickly in the Exodus, they engage in conflict with the children of Israel on their way to the promised land. King Saul, of course, fails to destroy the Amalekites. And now the Amalekites are in a position to destroy the Jews. But by its comprehensiveness, we see that the Jews are really in a position to destroy the Amalekites. And we see how decisively they will be defeated. As we've seen before, this entire conflict goes back to the conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The first Adam disobeyed and failed in the holy war that the Lord commissioned him to conduct, just as Saul did. But the promised seed of the woman, the second Adam, succeeds. He conquers the evil one through the cross and through the resurrection. Yet we have a part to play in this conquest as well. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 tells us, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. The God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. It may appear that Satan can destroy the church. The church may look fragile from time to time. We can look around and we can see that perhaps the influence of the church and of the Christian faith is not what it was in centuries past in the United States. It may appear that Satan will bring God's work to nothing, but we are to move forward in faith, applying the promises of God to the challenges that we face, and trust as we do so, as we pray and we look to Christ and Satan, Satan will be crushed under our feet. And we see this is what happens in the book of Revelation. We see that God wins, that the enemy is utterly defeated. And so we look forward to that day. And as we walk faithfully and carry out the obedience of faith in our daily lives, we participate in that victory. We participate in crushing Satan under our feet. We also see here, finally, that God's people rejoice when the kingdom of Satan is pushed back. We read that when Mordecai enters the city dressed with a crown and royal robes, the response was different than when Haman went out against the Jews. In chapter 3:19, in verse 19, the city was thrown in a confusion. With Mordecai, the city shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews had lightness and joy and honor. And Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2 tells us, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. And this is what we see here. The reaction gives us a preview of the victory that the Jews will win and of the joy that will come to all when the Jews win. And so far, the Persians have rejoiced, the Persians have feasted, and the Jews have fasted. And now the Jews are going to celebrate, and the Jews are going to feast. The final note here is that many people from the country declared themselves Jews. We're not sure how much significance to attach to that statement. It could be a reaction of fear because it said, for fear the Jews had fallen on them. It could be that many people sympathize with their cause, but it can also mean that there was a mass conversion to Judaism. People may have seen that the cause of the judge of all the earth must prevail. And this phrase, for fear the Jews had fallen on them, is the writer's way of saying that something supernatural is going on. The power of God is being manifested here. And people are noticing this. The Jews are noticing this. And the outsiders, the people who are not Jews, are noticing this. I'm reminded of a similar statement in Acts chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14 concerning the early church. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This is what takes place following the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. On the one hand, the early church had universal respect in those days, even from people who were not converted. But multitudes were brought to Christ and into the church. We see the Lord's hand here. Ananias and Sapphira had worshipped the Lord with deception, and God strikes them down for their deception. And we see that there is a sense of fear that falls upon the people because this God is real. This God acts. This God preserves His integrity. And so we see that not only because of this, but because of the integrity with which the people in the early church walked, that there was universal respect for the Christians. And multitudes were brought to Christ, and multitudes were brought into the church. But here we see the Lord's hand in the book Esther, in the book of Esther. The Lord had raised Esther up for such a time as this, by providing a means of escape for the Jews and by correcting a miscarriage of justice, they brought about an element of justice for all. Notice that both the time in Acts and the time in Esther are periods of great faithfulness of God's people. Mordecai and Esther were willing to risk everything to protect the Lord's people. And they were willing to take on a task that seemed impossible. It seemed impossible that Esther would even get a hearing from the king, much less that the king would set forth a decree allowing the Jews to be preserved. It seemed impossible. And yet they knew that God would not abandon His people, that God could not desert His people. We see that in standing up for righteousness, they brought about an element of justice for all, that you cannot treat a people group as though they're not people, no matter what people group that is. But we also see that, and we're going to see tonight, that they conduct holy war by the book. They don't carry out the excesses and the atrocities that you normally associate with war. They work to preserve the people of God, but they honor the name of God and the word of God in their righteous conduct. People feared the Jews because the Jews of this generation were faithful without compromise. And because of that, God was with them, and that was evidence. And they received power from on high to defeat their enemies. Acts chapter 5, we see something similar. The fear of the After the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, none of the rest dared join them. This points to a God who acts in power when His people are faithful and sincere. In Esther, God acts in power to deliver the enemies of the Jews, to deliver the Jews from a diabolical plan. In Acts, God acts in power to deliver His people from sin and death through the death and resurrection of Christ. He's planting the seeds of the early church. God's people act in great faithfulness and in great fidelity to His word. There's an integrity to their witness. There's an integrity to their lives. And in both cases, notice, God draws people to Himself. even in situations where you would not think God would draw people to themselves, to Himself. That this is not necessarily going to be the easiest community to join. It's going to be a demanding faith. It's going to be something that you're going to have to walk with in integrity and wholeness. I'm not suggesting by this that we add additional demands or requirements to church membership or to following Christ. That would be dangerous and unscriptural. But I would say that in both Esther and in Acts, God is at work. The Spirit of God is at work. The Spirit is delivering people from destruction, from falsehood, from hypocrisy, and from death. This gives the church a seriousness that the people outside of the church respect, and it actually draws people to Christ. And I think this may show us a way in which we can pray that the Lord would work within us. And as I say this, I realize that this could be taken the wrong way, because Reformed churches are known for being filled with serious people. But I think we need to ask, are you serious about the right things? As a church, are we serious about the right things? Do we realize that apart from the power of the Spirit, we can do nothing? Yet if we walk before the Lord in faith, in consistency, in integrity, people will be drawn to the Lord. If we seek to do this, we can trust that God will make us holy, and we can trust Him to draw people to us, to Himself through us. We can trust Him for effectiveness in the evangelization of the lost and the edification of the saints, for the gathering and perfecting of His people. And He will do it. Father, we come before You realizing that perhaps we have been serious about things that may not be central to the faith, or things that may even be peripheral to the faith. We pray that You would forgive us, O Lord. We pray that You'd help us to exercise the obedience of faith and all that You call us to do. Lord, that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit, and that You would direct our hearts and minds, that Christ would be central, that we would depend on the Spirit's power as shown forth in the gospel, that You would enable us to forsake sin, and that You would enable us to walk before You in integrity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.